Okay, so let me just go back a ways. And I'll tell you my story. I didn't have a physical issue, but I had healing that needed to take place in my relational issues. Okay, because of the way that I was and who I was at the time, I destroyed pretty much every relationship that I'd been a part of. I already destroyed one marriage, and I was in the process of destroying Nicole and my marriage, and we were separated, and she came to Christ, and shortly after that, I came to Christ, and of course, I'm praying for restoration. You don't want to be going through a divorce again later on. I'm like 40-something, and it's like, man, I don't want to have to divide up all my stuff again, and I don't want to have to go through trying to find somebody else again. And I was like, before, it was easy to put it on her because it was just easy. But now once you've struck out again, it's like, now you got to take some responsibility for yourself. You know what I mean? And so I came to I came to Christ in that, and I was just praying for my marriage. And it just wasn't happening. Wasn't happening. Okay? And eventually, I got a message from God as clear as anything. First, I need to do a work in you. I wasn't ready for any of the miracles that I was praying for. If I would have gotten it too soon, the chances are I would have made a big mess out of it, because a lot of transformation needed to happen within me before I was ready for that next miracle. You understand what I'm talking about? And that's where, once you go through some of that and you've seen some of that, guys, that's one of the reasons why we get together, so that we can share our stories. So that you can be encouraged. Because each time something like that happens, or each time you hear about it from someone else, or each time you read about the accounts that are in Scripture, okay, it develops your trust in God to the point where no matter what's going on, you trust that either He's working something in you or He's using you to work in somebody else. And eventually that miracle will happen. And not always in the way that we look for it. Like I said, sometimes the physical miracles don't manifest. But I guarantee you, every single day, guys, He's working a miracle of transformation within you. It's a day-by-day thing, and it happens all the time. And there's not a day goes by that you're not experiencing a miracle, whether you believe it or not, or whether you notice it or not, or whether you think you are or not. Okay? And so, like I said, I'm guessing that all of us have been there before, and so if you're still in that spot where you're a little bit angry with God, or you know, you read some of the accounts, it's like, you know, I think last time I used like John 3:16, where God so loved the world, but it doesn't seem like He loves me. Because in the midst of all of this, I'm going through a bunch of stuff that's really, really, really hard. How could a God that loves me so much be so uncaring or so distant? You know, sometimes it seems like, man, when I need you the most, that's when you're absent. Because that's not the case. And so I just, guys, I thought, because we spent a little bit of time with that last week, and there were, it brought some people, brought that up. Okay? So, guys, if any of you are struggling with any of that, and why God seems to be absent, or where the miracle is that you've been praying for, or why it's been so long, guys, I would love to talk to you about that. And I'll invite you to hang around. You know, we can pray together, and maybe we can set up a time where we can meet together, and we can talk about some of those things. Okay? Because I guarantee you, He's around. Anyway, so we're actually in John chapter 9. Okay? Because we're at the end. It's the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Shelters. Okay, where all Israel kind of comes together and lives in tents to relive their wilderness experience. Okay, and a big celebration about how God took care of them during that time. One of the feasts, there's three of them, where every Jew male that's of age is required to make the pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to be part of that. A big situation. I mean, Jerusalem is packed for this week, and we're on the last day. And guys, and just so you know, when Jesus leaves after this day, right, and goes away, the next time He comes back to Jerusalem will be in the spring for Passover. And you know what's going to happen then? The lamb's going to be slaughtered. Jesus is going to go to the cross. So this is the last day He's going to be in Jerusalem before the day He comes back, okay, to face crucifixion, okay? So today we're going to look at the account where we're going to see actually both, finally, a physical miracle a physical transformation in this blind man, okay, which has already resulted in a much greater spiritual transformation. We're going to see both of those today, okay? But that's not always the case, okay? And let me just tell you, the physical miracles are easier than the spiritual miracles. Do you believe that? The ones we don't pray for are the ones that are actually a little bit more challenging. And so we're going to go back to this little account that we read last week. It's in Luke chapter 17. It's about 10 lepers who experience the miracle of healing and what becomes of them. So if somebody could read that for me.
As Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. As he entered a village, there 10 men with leprosy stood at a distance, crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He looked at them and said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God." He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you."
So we're going to actually come back to the first part of this, because the healed as they went is kind of significant. But right now I want to concentrate for just a minute on the end of that verse, okay? Where it says, 10 were healed, but only one returned to give glory to God. Okay? So 10 were healed, 10 received the physical miracle, but only one received the transformational miracle. Okay, God got glory from only one of the 10 healings. Okay, so I'm going to tell you, as much as we pray for the physical healings, okay, I would say that number, that 10% number, is probably very, very, very high for how many give glory to God these days for healings. We pray for it, and then it happens, and then who gets the glory? Medicine, right? Medicine has become the new god of this culture in this age. Right? That's the one that we go and we worship. That's the one that we go and we pray. The right doctor, the right medicine, the right. Okay? And so often, at the end of that, so if a miracle happens of healing, because healing only comes from God, doctors may be the instrument that he uses. He didn't have to use them at all. And then some of the modern drugs, he may use those, he may not, but if there is healing, it comes from God. But so often we give someone else the glory. Okay, so I'm just going to tell you, be very, very, very careful of that. If you pray for healing and you get it, you better give God the glory. Because that's where it comes from. Okay? And that's where we talked about yesterday. Pray for the healing. Pray more for the transformation. So all 10 of them got the healing. Only one of them got the greater gift. The greater gift is recognizing who Jesus Christ is. He came back and he fell at the feet of our Savior. That's the one that received the greatest miracle. You understand what I'm saying? That's the one that will worship God forever. Those other 9 guys, who knows what became of them? At least at this point, they're not interested in a relationship with Christ or giving God the glory. Okay, anyway, back to our man born blind. Okay, so now we'll pick it up in verse 5 up to 7.
"But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. And he told him, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means sun. So the man went and washed and came back to you.
Okay. So, because there's actually a lot to unpack in these few verses. So let's start with the method that Jesus uses. Okay? So in this particular case, it says, he spits on the ground. He makes mud out of spit in the dirt. Okay? And covers the man's eyes with mud. And then sends him all the way across town to wash in this pool. Siloam. What's up with that? I mean, is all of that stuff really necessary? You ever wonder about that? Because we read of other healings, right? Let's take a look at Mark. Another blind man healed. Chapter 8, beginning of verse 22.
When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus. And they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then, spitting on the man's eye, he laid his hands on him and asked, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around. "Yes," he said, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly.
Okay, so in this particular case, he still uses the spit, but no dirt. Now maybe the dirt's like a catalyst or something that enhances the power of the spit, because it looks like in this case he had to spit on him twice in order to get the healing to be complete. Okay, but it's obviously done differently. Didn't have to use the mud. He uses just spit in this particular case. Let's go to another blind healing though. This one's in Matthew chapter 20. So here we have a situation where there's no spit at all. Now he heals two guys at once by simply touching their eyes, and they're healed immediately. The truth is, guys, when you look at Scripture and you look at the miracles that Jesus does, okay, one of the things that you're going to find is every single one is done just a little bit differently. Did you know that? There doesn't seem to be this one process by which each person is healed, where he does exactly the same thing, exactly the same way to all these different people. Every single one is like this individual case, okay? And we actually see cases where he heals by just not even touching them. He just speaks the word, and they're healed. And there's one case, I can't remember whether I put this in here or not. I think I did. Okay, in Matthew chapter 8, where he doesn't even see the guy. Somebody else comes on his behalf, and he says, okay, he's healed. From a distance, without touching him, without seeing him, without even knowing him. Okay? Let's go ahead and actually read that one. That one's kind of cool.
When Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him, "Lord, my young servant lies in bed paralyzed and in terrible pain." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the officer said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, "I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those from whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the Roman officer, "Go back home, because you believe it has happened." And the young servant was healed that same hour.
So here's the particular case where Jesus doesn't even go and meet with the servant. Because of the faith of another, the servant is healed from a distance. And Jesus says, okay, you have great faith. Go. What you've asked for has already happened. And it did. So, okay, so the question is, why so many different ways? Why has every case got to be individual? Why is every case different? Why isn't there just one prescription, so to speak? Because God heals each one in exactly the manner that they need in order to be healed. It's very different, okay? And I'm not really interested that much in the physical healings. If you guys haven't gotten that, I'm certainly encourage you to pray for physical healings. I pray for, when you guys put a prayer request in and it's about physical healings, I pray for that, okay? But I pray more for the spiritual transformations than the physical healings, because I know those are the ones that are eternal. Okay, every single physical healing is only temporary. Okay, so let's take a look at this from the other side of it. Because although we can see the physical healings and the way that God does physical healings, the way that Jesus did the physical healings, okay, it works the same way for the spiritual healings, the spiritual transformations. Okay, and we could take turns like sharing our story, but I guarantee every single one of you was healed and transformed in a little bit different way. Some, it may have been like an instantaneous. You know, one day you were blind to all the things of God, and the next day you saw clearly, and your whole life turned around in an instant. For many of us, go all the way back to the 10 lepers. That was kind of like mine was. I had a certain amount of healing, but mostly, guys, it takes place, the healing, the cleansing happens as we go. Do you agree with that? Little by little, as you're walking, as you're going, a transformation happens. It happens over time. It happens, it's this process, okay? But it happens differently for every single one, and the timing is always different. I had this conversation with Stephen a while ago, because him and I are both guys that came to the Lord later on in life. And you look back, it's like, wow, man, why didn't you save me years ago? For this conversation with God before, you say, do you know how much better teacher I would have been if I had been studying this for another extra 40 years compared to where I am now? Okay, so you know what? I wouldn't be. Okay? Part of the experience of the past was necessary for the miracle to be seen clearly by those around. You know what I'm saying? So we see all kinds of different things, all kinds of different situations, and God reveals himself through us in all sorts of different ways. And I guarantee that there are others that can relate to what's happened in you. But it's never going to be exactly the same. Because your story is extremely unique. Okay? Because next week we're going to talk about a little bit of the evangelism thing. Because this blind man turns out to be one of the purest evangelists you can possibly imagine. And the way that he talks about Jesus and the way that he reveals God as he's being questioned by some guys that are really, really hostile, something that we can all relate to. We all have that story. We all have a story that God can use. Okay? We all have a unique experience. And I want to suggest to you that God has a tendency to bring into your lives those who can relate to you. We don't all get to have an encounter with the exact same people. Would you believe that? Those divine appointments are specifically people that can relate to your story. That's why God brings them into your path. Our biggest thing is sometimes we don't want to share. We feel like we don't have much of a story. We don't feel like we're very confident in it. Anyway, but next week we'll get into that just a little bit more. Okay? But the reason they happen, got to go back to verse 3. Verse 3 is kind of where we left off last week. And so let's reread John 9:3.
It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered.
I'm going to focus on that last part. Okay, so whatever happened in you, the transformation that happened in you, it happened because God's glory could be revealed through you. Okay, so that's the reason the miracles happen. Right? It happens so the power of God could be revealed through you. And sometimes that's right away. Sometimes it's later. Sometimes it's with a touch. Sometimes it's with a word. The exact situation and circumstances around your conversion, I have no idea what they are. Okay? But I know that it happened so that God could get the glory So the power of God could be revealed through you. That's why they happen. That's why the miracles happen. I don't care if they're physical or whether they're spiritual. They happen for exactly the same reason. And that's the one. Okay? Because I'm also going to suggest to you, well, let's go back to verse 1 as it describes this guy. The man was blind from birth. Okay? And guys, spiritually, that's how we're all born into this world. We're spiritually blind. And somewhere along the way, something has to happen so that our eyes are opened and we can see. Okay? Now, it's really kind of cool because two things have to happen in order for sight. I mean, you can see perfectly well, but if there's no light, you know what you see? Nothing. Without light, there is no sight. And now if you have light, but your eyes don't work, there still is no sight. Right? So we got to have sight and light kind of in the same way. Because here's the young man here who is in the very presence of Jesus. He can't see him. Because he's blind. Okay? Somewhere along the lines, your eyes have to be opened. It's one of the reasons why we're a little bit careful with others and the way we judge them. Don't judge blind people because they can't see. We have mercy, right? We pity them because they can't see. We don't judge them because they can't see. Okay? Now, here's the other thing. The timing with this. Okay, so we hear later on, actually next week, his parents are going to say, he can speak for himself because he's of age. They bring the parents in. Is this, you know, what happened with this guy? This is your son. They defer back to him. He's an adult. He can speak for himself. So for the Jews, at age 20, he became accountable as an adult. So we don't know exactly how old this guy is, but we know that he's at least 20 years old. So he's born blind. So for 20 years, he's been blind. Okay, now as a blind man, he can't make a living any other way. He begs. He counts on the mercy and the generosity of others. Talked about that a little bit last week. Okay, and so Jesus finds him as they're entering the temple. He's at the temple steps. Okay, so it's like prime real estate if you're a beggar. Lots of traffic. People are in a good mood coming to the temple. They're trying to do nice things for God and make a good impression on God. And so he's in a really good spot. He said 20 years to kind of work his way up into a really good place with that. Okay? And the truth is, this guy's like famous. When his disciples come by, they recognize him. And they're from Galilee. Now the truth is, Jesus has been coming to the temple from the time that he was a little boy. Every single year, his parents, he made the pilgrimage. Right? So by this time, Jesus has probably seen this guy countless times, at least 3 times a year for years and years and years and years and years, walk right past him. Why does he stop today? What makes today different than any other day? This is the time at which God can receive the greatest glory, where God's power can be revealed in the best way, because God always maximizes the use. The situation and the circumstances. Timing is always perfect. Okay? If this guy wasn't healed before, it's because today is the day where God can receive the greatest glory from his healing. Okay? And so what's going on around them at this particular time that makes this day different? Well, one of the things is we know that the city is like super crowded, right? The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the really big celebrations. Like a really, really like a party, 8-day party, where they just did nothing but that. There wasn't any fasting, there wasn't any that kind of stuff. Everything was just like a huge celebration. So everybody was in a great mood, tons of people, just jam-packed. Okay? And so this is the day where you can get the most recognition. There's been lots of times before that where Jesus said, let's keep this quiet. My time hasn't come yet. I don't want to have be recognized. I don't want to draw too much attention to myself. But this particular time, he goes out of his way to make sure that he's going to draw the most attention he possibly can to this situation. And like I said, this is the last day he's in town. He's going to leave town. The next time he comes back, they're going to kill him. That's how much they appreciated the miracle that he performed. Okay? Let's go ahead and reread verse 7. Because this is another one we actually have to kind of get some background to really appreciate that. So, you know, we understand that this is kind of a weird situation. Now this guy's got mud on his eyes. But more than that, he goes ahead. Go ahead and read verse 7.
He told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent.
Okay, so... So he sends him actually across town to this pool. So you want to bring up the illustration. So I want you to imagine for a minute. So here's the temple steps up here where Jesus would have met him. Here's where the people would enter the temple. Okay, so here's where he meets him. And where he sends him to is all the way down here. We've got to go all the way across town and wash in that particular pool. Now, it's not like there weren't other pools. There were lots of other pools for ceremonial washing that were really, really close to the temple. Why does he send him so far? He sends him to the farthest one, the one that's all at the farthest end of town, all the way on the south end. You want to guess? And well, that's actually, that pool is actually up here. Bethesda is on the other end of town. Siloam is on the far south end of town. But that's a good, but the point is, look how far he's going to have to go. And here's a guy with mud caked over his eyes. You think they notice him? And he's a famous guy. Now, more than that, and we're going to talk about this. This is actually one of the only places in the city that you can get actually fresh water. Okay? There's one freshwater spring. It's over kind of here on this end. Okay? And we're going to bring that up in just a second, but don't bring it up now. And they actually dug a tunnel to bring this fresh spring water to this pool. Okay? So it's really, really fresh water, and it's open to the public. Okay? So if you're a pilgrim from out of town, where do you get water? Well, you're here for the feast. The pool of Siloam. So how many people do you think would have been there? Especially now, it's the last day. We're getting ready to make that pilgrimage back to Galilee or wherever you're from. So they're probably there filling up, right? It's like when you're going on a long trip, you're going back home, you fill up with gas. Well, these guys are walking, and so they're filling up with water. And so this pool right at this particular time is going to be jammed with people. Right? That's where you get your water from. And so he sends him all the way across town. How many people have noticed him? Like I said, he's a famous guy. He walks all the way from here, all the way down to here, with his eyes covered with mud. He gets there, and he's in front of a ton of people. He washes his eyes out, and he can see for the very first time ever in his life. Okay? And unlike the nine lepers, he immediately goes back to the temple steps to see if he can find Jesus, but Jesus is already gone. And you think he's talking to people along the way? Oh my gosh. You know how many people he encountered between down here? Oops. And up here? Thousands. Okay, so there's like a million extra people in Jerusalem for these feasts. And they said from the most popular spot to the other most popular spot. He's encountered tons and tons and tons of people. Okay? There's a reason. There's a reason that that actually happens. Okay? So, now this is one of our pictures of what the pool looks like now. And this would have all been full of water depending on, you know, water tables and so on. But there's stairs going down there. And so I'm guessing you would probably have to wait in line for a little bit to get down. But that's where the pool was. And there's still water there today. That's one of the pictures Nicole took when we were on vacation in Israel. Or we kind of did a pilgrimage more than a vacation, would you say? Okay. Go ahead.
Okay, what do you want? Hezekiah?
Yeah. Okay, and so why is this the place where there's fresh water? I'll give you guys a little history lesson here. Okay? So, all the way 700 BC, in the days of Hezekiah, was the king. Okay, he gets word that the Assyrians, who have just conquered the northern 10 tribes, are now got their sights set on Judah, the southern two tribes. And he's scared to death because the biggest problem that they have is they only have one source of fresh water for the entire town, and it's located out here. And in those days, this wall wasn't here. So it had a little bit of protection around it. But he said, the first thing the Assyrians are going to do when they come into town is they're going to take over that, and they're going to cut off our water. Now, it takes a while for an army in those days to move, especially an army as big as the Assyrian army was. And so they got some time. It takes them about 40 years, but they dig a tunnel from out here inside the city walls over here to the place that is easily defensible. In fact, we don't see over here, on this side it's like a sheer cliff. So they're not going to attack from that end. They're going to have to take over most of the city before they can cut off the water supply. So they bring fresh water in. Okay, and it's a very famous tunnel. The actual reason it's so curved like this instead of, so why didn't they dig it really straight like that? Why didn't they dig it straight? There's natural rock formations and natural cracks in there. It's got to go through solid rock. And so they follow some of the cracks. And so it's like go less than 400 yards if you go straight. It ended up being almost 600 yards because they had to follow these natural cracks. And they actually dug, they started here, and they started here, and they met somewhere in the middle. Talk about an amazing feat of engineering, that these two guys can start from opposite ends and follow that curved path, and somehow they met in the middle, tunnel all the way under the city, okay? And of course that's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, because Hezekiah was the one that commissioned them to do that, so they brought fresh water in. And Hezekiah's Tunnel still remains a source of fresh water into the city, from the spring of Gihon all the way to the pool of Siloam. Okay? And so, who's that? Go back.
Oh. You can see it's small in there. And it's about a mile, right, underneath.
In yeah.
Pitch black, so we had to have the lights on. We had the headlamp.
It's 1,780 feet long. Okay? And it's no bigger than 6 feet. So short guys were okay. But we had one guy in our group, how tall was Cody? Like 6'6"?
Yeah.
He actually didn't go in there. He was afraid he wouldn't be able to make it all the way through. And he was a big football player, so. But Nicole and I, we didn't have any problem. This particular time, the first time we went, Cora was feeling a little claustrophobic, and so she didn't go. But the next time she went with the Moonies, she went. Okay? And there's some places where it's really pretty cozy.
Right.
Now, we kind of took those off at that particular time, but we actually wore like the miner's hats with the light on there so we could see. But it's without some kind of a light, it's pitch black. There's no light down in there. They don't light up the tunnel. You go in there and you wear something, or you bring a flashlight along, or whatever the case may be.
I'm just going to show the beginning of the first one and then the complete second, just so you can hear the water.
So these are a couple of videos I think you guys might enjoy. So this is kind of where you enter in. You got to go down. And usually you start by Gion, which is up by the temple more, and you work your way to Siloam, which is the pool. Okay? But that's what it looks like today. So there's literally running water in there. I mean, the whole tunnel's not full of water. Some places it's... It's mostly about ankle deep.
Every trip that I leave to the land of the Bible, the experience walking through this 1,720-foot tunnel, it's actually mentioned in the Bible, 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. This probably was a four-year project. Hezekiah started this project in 705 B.C., as he prepared the city for the invasion by the Assyrians, led by King Sennacherib, who, according to his own words, surrounded Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. I invite you to join us to experience encounters like this, walking through Hezekiah's tunnel.
So most of the way it's about ankle deep, but there are a few places where you kind of step over and all of a sudden it's like almost waist deep. It's
right.
Yeah, so high thigh deep.
Yeah, so this is the very beginning, which maybe you can mention, this is where King Solomon went to get anointed when he was king, right here, and this was the spot.
Yeah, so as Nicole was just pointing out, this pool, or is it, it was the spring, right?
Yeah.
It was the spring of Gihon. The pool didn't exist in Solomon's day, but that's where Solomon went to be anointed.
Right there.
And so this is what it looks like kind of entering in there. You can see it still flows pretty rapidly, and it depends on the water table. Okay, but it's the only fresh water spring around Jerusalem. So they were completely dependent on this, which is why Hezekiah went to such great lengths to make sure that he preserved it, kept the water going. And there are a couple places where it gets fairly deep.
Yes.
I wanted to see kind of the end of this one, because it shows actually coming up out of the tunnel into the... Oh, and right here... Just go back for just a second. He's pointing out at the place where they met, because they stopped at sort of opposite ends and came together, there's actually a rock where they carved and said this is the place where the tunnel met. There's actually a stone there, and they carved an inscription, and it was in Hebrew, which gave further proof that the Hebrews had been there, the Jews had been there for a very long time. And so this is the end of it as you start to come out. So now you have spring water to the heart of the city on that south side. Now you can't just take it anywhere. They had to go downhill, which is why it ends up on the far south end of the city. Right? They can't take it just any place. Water's going to flow down, right? Okay. So, as we talked about from the very beginning, in all of these John miracles, because John only picks out seven to go into it in detail, we said all of them have a bit of a spiritual meaning, have a deeper meaning behind them. Okay? So, what's the hidden miracle behind this one? What makes this significant? John picks out seven. You talked about before, because there's more than one kind of blindness, right? Okay, and so we can talk about the blindness and how great it is for a blind man to be healed, but you have to recognize what it took for you to be able to see Jesus in the light that you currently see him in. You know what that took? A miracle. It's not one that you could do on your own. It's not like you decided one day, okay, today I'm going to see Jesus for the first time. Okay, and like I said, for some of us it was like an instantaneous, all of a sudden we recognized all of everything was true, and for some of us it was as we went. There were little things that were revealed. As we went a little bit farther, we saw more, and as we went a little bit farther, we saw more, until one day we could see clearly. And sometimes there were things that needed to happen along the way. The mud, the spit again, the touch, whatever the case may be, because it happens in a lot of different ways. But I tell you, and here's what we're going to get to at the end of this, and the real lesson I want for us, okay? The truth is, it doesn't matter whether that blind man was healed or not. If the light wasn't present, he would not have been able to see. Okay? And Jesus was the light. But where did Jesus go? A year from now, Jesus is not going to be on earth. He's not going to be at the temple steps any longer. He's going to be in heaven. However, before he left, he transferred the light to all of us. Right? Let's go ahead and read Matthew 5, 14.
You are the light of the world, a city on the hilltop that cannot be seen.
And so, at first Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And then later he says, now you are the light of the world. So what's our part in all of this? Okay, so we need to shine the light. And what does that look like? Well, I like this other verse. It's actually in Romans.
But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them?
And so we get this commission. Jesus says, you're going to be the light. And then Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, okay, just so you know, how are they supposed to know about Jesus unless somebody tells them? I keep waiting around for people to come to Christ. Oh my gosh. How does that happen? We need to partner with God in that, right? I mean, God does all the heavy lifting, but we have an assignment. And our assignment is? Tell them! And what does that look like? It's really kind of interesting because Satan can use you a lot of different things to kind of keep you quiet. So I'll just tell you real quickly and then we'll kind of keep going. But initially, like I said, Nicole and I came to Christ right around the same time. Okay? And so let's fast forward 6 months into it. Okay? At this time, I'm just like studying the Bible like crazy because I'm already like in 40-something. Okay? And I feel like I'm way behind. I've lost 40 years of all these other, everybody knows everything, I don't know anything, and how am I going to talk to people? Because if they ask me a question, I won't know the answer, so I'm studying the Word like crazy. Okay? But you know who I'm talking to about the Word of God? No one. Why not? I'm afraid I don't know enough. What am I going to tell them? During that same time, that same period of time, Nicole's like bringing a new lady to church every week. There's another conversion. It's like, you know, a year in, she's had like 8 people she knows that are baptized, and I haven't anything. Right? And I'm starting to become like really jealous because I get that way sometimes. We're very competitive, her and I, at times. And it's like, what the heck? And I'm looking at her, and she had the wrong Bible translation. My sister told her, if you don't have the King James Version, if you read any other version, it's a perversion of the Bible, and you know, you can go to hell for reading that other stuff. And so she was given the King James Version, and she really struggled with reading it, and so she didn't read it. And I used to have the same King James Version. I'm struggling with reading it too, but I just like, you know, I've got to, I can't be inadequate in anything. That's my greatest fear, is being not good enough. And I'm going to make sure I'm more than good enough when it comes to sharing the gospel, so I'm going to study, even for years if I have to before, because I don't want to be look foolish sharing it. And she's led all these people to Christ. I'm like, what? I'm like, what the heck are you telling them? I said, you don't even know what's in the Bible. I'm thinking she might be giving them, she was marketing. I'm thinking, you must have some kind of a marketing scam you got going with these people. And you know what she told me? You know what she was telling them? I just told them what Jesus did for me. And what he did for you. And I said, well, but what if they ask you about the Trinity? What if they ask you about the real? What if they ask you? She's like, they don't. And if they do, how does somebody don't know anything about that? And I love that because, guys, next week we're going to get into, this blind man is going to be questioned by guys that are very, very hostile to the gospel. Okay, the Pharisees. And he does exactly what Nicole did. His testimony is just, all I know was, once I was blind, and now I see. And they said, well, Jesus, who is he? What is he? He's like, I don't know anything about that. All I know was, I used to be like this, and now I'm like that, and the only thing that happened in between was Jesus Christ. Okay? Because that's where you always, always, always start. Now, it's great that you can learn more. It's great that you can talk about all those other things. Because your story is where you start. Let's go ahead and read 1 Peter 3:15.
Putting your hearts to revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their sin.
Now, you can read that in different ways. And the way that I read that when I first read it was, you got to know every single answer. Be prepared with every possible answer, so that if anybody asks you anything, you'll know the answer. But that's not what it says. What does it say?
Tell your story.
Be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. It doesn't say be prepared to theologically write a dissertation and be able to speak it to anyone, and no matter what kind of question that they ask. So as I'm going to ask you, ask you right now, are you prepared? It's one of the things that we're supposed to do. We're now the light. And part of the light is we have to be able to share our story. And that basically comes down to, I once was, and now I'm different. Because that's your story. And so next week, like I said, we're going to go through that questioning. We're going to go through that model of what I call pure evangelism. But let's first take communion together and give him thanks.